So then we move on to Mark chapter 9. Now in the New Testament reading earlier, you heard Elder Boney refer to these latter parts of chapter 8 and then the first several verses into chapter 9. So I'm actually going to read chapter 9 verses 9 to 10 and then verses 14 to 29. So follow along as I read Mark 9, 9 to 10 first of all. Now as they came down from the mountain, this is, you heard earlier the reading, the transfiguration. They come down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Now, I told you last time that we sometimes assume that these men, even at that position as the apostles of Jesus, they had pretty much the same knowledge we do right now about Jesus and everything else. But of course, that's not true. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of church history, of Christian theology and doctrine to look back on these events. All of that was yet to unfold in its fullness for them. So they have to reason, what does he mean, rise from the dead? And then verses 14 through 29. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. So let's set the scene. There's been the transfiguration up on the mountain. Now they've come down, and he sees the disciples and a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, running to him, greeted him, and he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" The Greek word translated discussing here in the New King James typically would also mean arguing or debating. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." The boy could not speak. "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And he answered him, Jesus answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And then they brought him, that is the man's son, to Jesus. When the little boy saw Jesus, he immediately, the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the man said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Now, if you have one of the newer translations, you'll note there's a textual variant there. The so-called older manuscripts, which in my estimation are corrupted manuscripts, they're not the preserved text, have different reading there slightly. So if you're following the King James or the New King James, you have the traditional reading. "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately his father, the father of the child, cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He," that is the boy, "is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when Jesus had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And so he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Prayer and fasting. So ends the reading of these texts of God's infallible word. Now, as we have seen and read, one of the issues that we're called to deal with in these verses are the issues, or the issue of doubt, and the issue of faith. Now, today, you have read what happened when Jesus and the disciples return from the mountain of transfiguration. And let me suggest the following things for us to consider this morning about this as we think through it further and apply it. The first is this, is that after this mountaintop experience of the transfiguration, Jesus and his apostles, these three men, that have gone up there with him, they are confronted with the problems of real life. They're confronted by the problems of real life. Now, your Bible may have a heading for this section that reads something like, an epileptic boy is healed, or the healing of a boy. In the Pew Bible, the New King James Pew Bible, it has a heading like that. You may have a study Bible or something else that has a similar heading. So this healing story appears in all three synoptic gospels. And in each of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it immediately follows the transfiguration of Jesus. So that in all three of these gospels, the intention is for you to see that the events are linked. The mountaintop experience and then what's going on down on the ground. The glory on the mountaintop, the suffering down in the street. That's the way life tends to go for us, isn't it? You have some high moment of inspiration, but soon real life brings you down to earth again. So the transfiguration is such a notable event that it has been the subject of some of the greatest masterpieces of Western art. The Italian artist Raphael painted his idea of what the transfiguration experience might have been like. And in that painting, he depicts in a powerful fashion the striking contrast between the top of the mountain and the bottom of the mountain. At the top, you have the beauty of the holy vision that we call the transfiguration of Jesus. But then down below, you see the tragic need, the suffering, the powerlessness of the disciples. And so, I believe at least one thing the artist was trying to suggest here is that our lives are like that too. Sometimes we go from the beauty of worship to find the ugliness of the outside world. You may move from the peace and tranquility in church back into the turmoil that may be going on in your home or your place of work or where you go to school. But that's where you must go. You must go back out into the world. I'm sure you've probably heard the saying, going downhill, as in applied to someone who is not doing well. It's a critical assessment. You say of anybody, he or she, they're going downhill, or they've really gone downhill. You mean that person has seen better days or they're not doing too good. I think one of the most striking ways that Jesus differed from these Pharisees and other rabbis is the way that he handled these deep theological discussions. Whenever the deep theological questions came up and the Pharisees were busy counting their holy cards, so to speak, and trying to figure out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, you know what Jesus did? He typically turned the discussion upside down, away from the discussion toward people's attention concerning their neighbors and their friends. Away from the heavenly debate, back to their neighbors here in this world. Now, our text shows us that when Jesus came down the mountain, he sees this great crowd, and they're engaged in heated argument, and they see Jesus, and they fall dumb silent. There's evidently something about him that amazed them. Verse 15, immediately when they saw him, all the people, greatly amazed, running to him, greeted him. Some of the other translations, they were struck with amazement. They were overwhelmed with awe and wonder. You know, it may have been that his face was still shining from the radiance of the transfiguration. And so he asked them, "What are you discussing?" And it's ironic that this term discussing, or what it describes what they're doing, it's ironic because in the presence of what turned out to be an agonizing emergency, all these men could do was debate and discuss theology. I remember seeing a poster meant to sort of sarcastically do a takeoff on Matthew 25, where the poster has Jesus saying, "I was hungry, and you formed a discussion group to talk about world hunger. Thank you." And there's a sarcastic takeoff on the great old hymn, "Onward Christian Soldiers," and it's meant to get the same point across, and it substitutes or changes the words this way: "Like a freshman forum moves the church of God, brothers, we are talking where the saints have trod." We have a fondness for thinking that if we have methodically debated something and passed a resolution, then we can just sit back and be satisfied that we've done the Lord's work for the day. Reminds me that somebody once said it's better to discuss something without resolving it than to resolve something without discussing it. But friends, there's a time for discussion, but also a time for action. And right here, at the foot of the mountain, down in the street, it was time for action, not discussion. In Luke's gospel account of this incident, you're told that the poor afflicted boy, in this case, was the only child of his father. He's having seizures, and the description that follows is almost a textbook clinical description of epilepsy. And the poor father brings his son to the disciples, the followers of Jesus, assuming that they could do something about the problem, but it says they were not able. And keying off on that idea, how many times has that been true down through the ages of the church? The world comes to the doorstep of the church, and we are powerless to help. Why were the disciples impotent? Well, Jesus' answer was simple. Now, he says, you didn't have enough prayer and fasting, but I'm using the idea there is that they lacked faith. Prayer and fasting are a means to deeper faith, faith in God. Faith in the Bible, therefore, means more than belief. It means absolute trust. And so, as they come down from this mountaintop experience of high drama and transfiguration, they come back to the real life down below the mountain. And then the next point is after descending the mountain, the disciples immediately are faced a challenge to their faith. They are faced with a challenge to their faith. You know, I think that for some of us, instead of seeing the presence of God in human suffering, we instead see God's absence in it. I remember hearing that Albert Einstein once confessed that his inability to believe in a personal God was linked to this very thing. He could not figure out how a personal God could allow suffering in the world. And let me ask you on that score. If you could preach a sermon or teach a Sunday school class in which your entire audience would be people who had lost loved ones in awful tragedies or dire circumstances or to early disease or something like that, what would you say to them? What message of comfort would you give to those people who are grieving or who are homeless or who are starving or who've been victimized by war or crime or something? Well, you see, friends, the existence of evil in the world is really a problem only for those who believe that God's will is always perfectly done here on this earth. But that, if it was true, the Lord would have never taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, we pray in that prayer because Jesus taught us that God's will is not perfectly done on this earth. And notice here what Jesus tells the father of the sick boy. All things are possible to him who believes. I believe there are several levels of understanding that statement or several applications that we can make of it. And the fact is, myself or any other pastor could probably develop 5 or 10 sermons just from that one passage. But for now, let's understand this much. On the basic level, the concern here is not so much that if people had enough faith or belief in themselves or in their own power, they could work miracles. The emphasis here is one of doubt versus faith or doubt versus belief. The disciples didn't have enough faith. And the sick boy's father, having seen their failure, is having some looming doubts of his own, I'm sure. And this is not, of course, about whether or not Jesus, the Christ, has enough faith. The fact that he has more than enough is sort of underlined for us in the rather slightly irritated response he gives to the man. So the man says, "If you can heal my son, please help." And Jesus says to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And so Jesus is placing the responsibility on the father at that point. He's challenging him. And the real question is, does he have the faith to believe in the power of God? I think it's clear as daylight that the father very well understood the challenge based on his response. And that leads me then to the third point of the message today, and that is the Father's response to Jesus tells you a lot about the nature of faith or the nature of belief. It tells you a lot about his faith and yours and my faith. I think it's something of a maybe paradox in that the man showed a measure of faith by bringing his son to Jesus in the first place. And to make this even more personal, maybe in some sense all of you have shown a certain measure of faith by coming to worship here this morning. I seriously doubt that given our frail human frames, most of us have come here today because we are absolutely mature in our faith or we have a fully developed faith. Most of us, at least some of the time, and some of us, most of the time, are a mixture of faith and doubt. This man has come to Jesus not because he had perfect faith and trust in the Lord, but because he was so desperate, he was willing to try anything, even Jesus. You might think, well, that's kind of tainted motives, but Jesus does not scold him. He doesn't turn him away. I believe, the man says, help my unbelief. You know, I think that's a prayer that any of us should pray at any time. And let's admit that sometimes it seems easy to believe, and other times it seems easier to doubt. And one of our problems is that we are used to taking the easy way. So we wander to and fro, pushed this way and that by whatever fad is current at the time. But the reality is, true and real and deep religious faith requires effort. There are no shortcuts or closeout sales on faith. So in a sense then, that man's cry is the cry of all Christians. I believe, help my unbelief. And like these other things, I think there may be a couple of different applications that we can understand from that statement. It could mean change my literal unbelief into belief, or change my weak belief into stronger belief, or help me in spite of my inadequate faith. It could mean perhaps any or all of those at any time. And I refer to this as sort of a universal prayer, because isn't it true of all of us that we're all a mixture of faith and unfaith, belief and unbelief? You know, you say one thing in the safety of the sanctuary, but another thing out in the daily routines of life. You stand up in the church and we confidently proclaim, I believe in God the Father Almighty. But then the next day, maybe not so much. Maybe you start to wonder. Well, how do you deal with those doubts? Let me suggest, among other things, I don't know that we need to feel guilty about doubt. Maybe, in a sense, doubt is not contrary to faith, but a necessary ingredient to it. I mean, without doubt, faith becomes simple naivete or naive gullibility. You know, a lot of people think that's what our faith is, that we, as followers of Jesus and believers in God's holy word, the Bible, that we are like some sort of naive tourist walking around the big city for the first time, starry-eyed and susceptible to every spiritual con artist who comes down the sidewalk. But that's not how we are at all. William Lyon Phelps of Yale University wrote in his autobiography, "My religious faith remains in possession of the field only after prolonged civil war with my naturally skeptical mind." Some of us have been through that battle too, whether you here or whether those listening by audio. We have come to faith only after a long struggle with doubt. We can always ask questions that no mortal man can answer. But life won't let us wait around until we are 100% certain, absolutely no doubts, before we must act. We must trust the one who has called us from darkness into light. We must act in the light of best we know. This is particularly true when it comes to the issue of discerning God's will for your life. You know, we've all faced that crossroads at different stages. You know, I've got an opportunity to take this different position, this at my work or another job in another state or whatever the case may be, marry this man or marry this woman or whatever. Is this God's will? And in case you hadn't found out, the Lord typically does not appear to you in a dream and say, I am Almighty God, this is my will, do this. You know, some people kind of roll the dice and say, if it comes up this way, then that must be God's will for me. You know, then there's the, among some rather simple, more simple-minded Christians, there's what they call putting out a fleece. That means you just open the Bible, close your eyes, and let the Bible open, and then you put your finger down, and whatever it says, that's what God's will is for you. I can tell you that's a problem. Because what if you close your eyes and let the Bible fall open and you put your finger down and it says, Judas went and hanged himself, go thou and do likewise, or something like that. You don't want to do that. My friend, no one, not even you, escapes the need for faith. No one escapes the necessity of some kind of faith or belief. The question is, faith in whom or what? This distraught man has said to Jesus, if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can believe. And again, I think there may be several different applications. It's possible that Jesus' response could be understood in saying it may be an exclamation of wonder that anyone could use the word if in connection to God's mighty power. Or others may take the words as referring to the man's own part in the healing process. If you can, Jesus is basically saying to him. And as I've already said, Jesus was turning this man's question upside down. He seems to be throwing the issue back on the man himself, saying in effect, it's not a matter of what I can or cannot do. Most of it is up to you, sir. It's a matter determined by your faith. I have made the power possible. Reminds me of a story of a young man who was being interviewed by the sales manager of a real estate company. He wanted a sales job in real estate, and the man said to the prospective employee, why have you chosen this career in real estate sales? And the man said, well, I dream of making $1 million in real estate like my father. Oh, said the man, your father made $1 million in real estate? No, oh, no, no, replied the young man, but he always dreamed of it. You ever notice in Scripture that we never read about the dreams of the apostles? We don't ever read about the 10-point plan of the apostles or the mission statement of the apostles, like, you know, churches do, that kind of thing. However, the Bible devotes an entire book to the actions, the acts of the apostles. My friends, there is a time for words and discussion, and there are times for action born of faith and trust. You already have or been provided all the faith that the Lord can give you to, in a manner of speaking, work miracles on your own. And I put quotes around that. But all you've got to do is get started. And I think, in conclusion, that is Christ's words to us today. If you want to increase your faith, you have to increase your action. Let us pray.